on evangelism, and so we're going to continue that series this morning. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles again where we started, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Let's start there, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Hey, Tyler, could you get an extra Bible over there for Paul here? Is there one available? Okay, great, thanks. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's going to be at verse 3 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4 here. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, and notice what it says here, verse 3. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. Once again, we ask that as we do so, that we would be edified in the things of your scriptures, and that in being edified, we would allow your scripture to work in us for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we've spent a number of weeks together dealing with the doctrine of evangelism. Evangelism is just the doctrine of taking the gospel, the grace of God, and talking to others about it, with the goal and objective being to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we've handed out a couple of different Bible tracts. Last week, we gave one out that was like this. Five things you should know. We have extra copies up there. Who needs a copy of that one right there? I think all the guys in the front need them here. Okay.
Are we going to use it during this class?
Yes. Yeah. We'll use it again if you have it, and we've got some extra ones there. Yeah. This will count in the final exam. Okay. All right. So you should have those. A couple over here. Rich needs one. Okay, now, before we get into that, we handed out a different track this morning, and I know you've all seen this track, but we have a test this morning, okay? The little track that says, "Am I going to heaven?" So everybody grab that one first, and then we'll look at the other one. All right, what's that? Yeah, you need a pen or a pencil, and we have a test this morning, okay? What's that? Yeah, one or the other, right? Okay. Now, if you'll open up that little track, this is a great Bible track just to hand out to people, all right? But you're all going to have to take the test this morning, and let's see how you do on the test this morning. You need a pen or a pencil? Did he already miss one? Okay. If you'll open up at the inside, the question is, am I going to heaven? It says, check below what you think is necessary to get you to heaven. So you see that whole list of things? Go ahead and read it. Read that list. Take a moment. And check off which ones you think you have to do in order to get you to heaven. You're halfway there, Joseph says. Halfway down the list, all checked. Okay, so the first one, obeying the Ten Commandments. If you think the way to get to heaven is obeying the Ten Commandments, then check that one. The next one, doing your best. If you think that's the way to get to heaven, then check that one. The next one, living a good life. If you think that's the way to get to heaven, then check that one. The next one, good works. You have to have good works to go to heaven. So if you think you have to do that to get to heaven. Next one, trying to obey the golden rule. Does anybody know what the golden rule is? It's whoever has the goal makes the rules. So trying to obey the golden rule. Okay, the golden rule is, it's the idea of do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself, that kind of thing. Okay, so obey the golden rule. Tithing, which is giving money to the church, okay? That's the golden rule. All right. Church membership or attendance, so going to church regularly, will that get you to heaven? How about prayers? Saying prayers, lighting candles, things like that. Will that get you to heaven? How about getting water baptized? If you think getting water baptized will get you to heaven, then you're going to put a check mark there. Holy Communion, sometimes referred to as the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, things like that, okay? Being born of Christian parents. So if you have If your parents are Christian, then does that make you automatically a Christian and therefore go to heaven? Okay, and then being confirmed. In some religious organizations, they have a ceremony they call confirmation. And I think that's when you're, 12 or 13? Something like that? Oh, there's no age now. Okay, all right. I guess it's the idea where they confirm you into the ministry. Hey, Josh, there's Tom and his wife and... Or no, Tom and Thomas. Yeah, if you want to go tell them where we're at. Okay. Stephen. What did I say? Josh. Oh, man. You know, I was reading and doing some things last night, taking some notes. And I could not remember where these verses were that I know where they're at. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Well, and that everything's written ahead of time, you know. You know, so it was pretty strange. Welcome, Tom and Tom. How are you? Good to see you. Come on in. Okay. So, and the last one on that little little list there is penance there. Yeah, we have the front row of the kids' classes right up here this morning. Okay. So, what we're doing is we are currently doing a series on evangelism. And this is a little Bible track. This is a test. Okay? This is a test. And so you want to just open up that little Bible track. This is one that we use and pass out and so forth. And right inside, the question is, check below what you think is necessary to get you to heaven. And there's a whole list of things. Now, we went down through the list. Okay? So, what I want you to do is count up how many of these things you checked off that are necessary to get you to heaven. Because there's a whole list here. You know, obeying the Ten Commandments, doing your best, living a good life, doing good works, trying to obey the Golden Rule, tithing, church membership, prayers, water baptism, Holy Communion, born of Christian parents, confirmation, penance. There's a whole list there. So what I want you to do, if anybody checked off all of those things, raise your hand. Let's get a quick count. Okay, Jonathan checked off all those things. Okay, take him out and stone him, all right? No. Oh, yeah, that's right, Ted. All right, Ted's up. Ted's got to present himself before the elders. Yeah. Okay. How about if you checked off, say, half those? Raise your hand. That's pretty good. Okay, Joseph checked off how many? Okay, how about if you checked off more than two? Okay, more than two up here. Okay. How about if you checked off at least one? Who checked off at least one? Yeah, well, that's what they say. Okay. All right. Now, let's talk about the list real quick here. Look at the explanation briefly. It says, if you checked one or more... Think about what it says. If you checked one or more of the above items, you failed the test. Now, that comes as a real shock to most people. Because most people do believe that the way you get to heaven is you have to do something and then you kind of fill in the blank. That's the concept that most people have. And, you know, whether they're taught that by religion or just the world or whatever. But most people think the way you get to heaven is by doing one or more of these things. Or if it's or maybe there's something you think that's not on the list that should be on the list. But most people associate the idea of going to heaven when you die in relationship to being good enough. So there's something you've done to merit, to earn the favor of God. And that's why this little Bible tract is a great little Bible tract to use, because it really kind of, you know, when you, let's say you went down and checked a few of the things here and all of a sudden you failed. What do you mean I failed? What are you talking about? And then it goes on and explains how the salvation, if you'll go with me, go to Ephesians chapter 2. We were there in 1 Timothy, so you're going to want to go back to the left. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Go to Ephesians in chapter number 2 here. Ephesians chapter number 2. Stephen, you want to help Paul?
Yes.
Okay, great. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this verse here. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice with me at verse 8. Ephesians 2:8 says this. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what?" Okay, what's it say there? Eric, what's it say? It's the gift of God. Now look at the next verse 9. Jonathan, if you'll read verse 9 for us. Okay, so what does verse 9 say it's not of? It's not of works. So if salvation is by grace, not of works, then can salvation be by any of these things on the list? See that? It can't be. Or any other list for that matter. Right. Grace is interesting. Yeah, that's not on the list, right? Now, we've talked extensively about this in the past, and again, this is, you know, this class is in the a class on evangelism, how to make sure that we all understand the gospel, but then also how to take that information out to others so that they too can pass from death into life, so they too can have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if think about the word grace, okay? What does grace mean? What is the definition of grace? Do I know what it means? What's unmerited favor, okay? And if it's unmerited, what does merit mean? Yeah, like, you know, Boy Scouts, what do they have? Boy Scouts get merit badges, right? So you perform the checklist in those various books, and then you get your merit badge representing that, hey, I attained to this level or got this badge or whatever. If grace, it's not simply favor, it's unmerited favor. So what does that mean? Yeah, you cannot earn it. It's totally independent of whether you deserve it or not. It has no relationship to what we deserve or not. It's not tied to it. So if the idea is that you have to do one of these things in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, what then is being conveyed? Like if somebody says, well, the way to get to heaven is by living a good life. What's being conveyed in that? Number one, that you're capable of doing it. What else? Okay, it's suggesting that isn't sufficient. What else? If living a good life is the way to get to heaven, again, what does it suggest? It suggests that you can. What else does it suggest? That salvation, that you earn it, that it's something you do. That's the other thing. It all of a sudden, what's the standard? That's right. It's a relative standard. As long as I'm better than that guy, then I'm probably in. But if I'm not as good as this guy, then I'm probably out, kind of a thing. What is God's standard? It's perfection. God, consistently in the Bible, He identifies Himself as holy. Okay? And He cannot look upon sin, that type of thing. So if God is holy, then the standard is perfection. So if the justice of God requires perfection, then do we have a problem? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? So how about doing your best? What's the problem with that? Go ahead. It's a really great question and or comment. Can you be really bad and still go to heaven? You could be really bad and still go to heaven, right? Is that true or not?
Amen.
Why is that true? Yeah. Okay. This is great. People are going to come to this church and say, John says it's okay to go. You know, anyway. We actually had years ago, there was a gentleman that used to come to church here, and he brought a visitor with him one Sunday. And the week after that, this girl said, hey, that church is pretty cool. You can go there and sin and it's okay. See, people, when you talk about salvation by grace, people do misunderstand what you say about sin. It's not okay to sin. The evidence that it's not okay to sin is Christ died for our sins. The cross is the proof of God's attitude toward sin. So salvation by grace is not saying it's okay to go live in sin, but the cross is saying that Christ died to save who? Sinners, right? So
the cross will also prove that we can't not sin.
Yes. Yes, it's the proof that we need Christ, that He's sufficient. It's the proof that only what He did is enough. Back to the cross. Paul talks about the preaching of the cross. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, Eric, that's a very good point you're making there. That yes, even though I have sinned, I can still go to heaven, not because of me, but because of Christ, what He did, right? It's all about Christ. Okay, hold your question there just a second. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15. Come way back this way here. 1 Timothy 1, 15. Okay, there's 1 Timothy chapter 1. You're going to find verse 15. All right. Notice this verse here. In fact, Eric, can you read that for us, please?
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all
acceptation.
That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Okay, so what do we learn about, in that verse, one of the reasons Christ came into the world anyway? To save what kind of people? Yeah. So if you're a sinner, then what do you qualify for? To be saved by the Savior of sinners. Scripture, it doesn't say that Christ Jesus came into the world. Think about it. It doesn't say this. It doesn't say Christ Jesus came into the world to save perfect people. What would be wrong with that? A perfect person doesn't need a Savior. That's a total contradiction. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I, you know, in the particular denomination that I was raised in, it was years later when I came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for my Savior. But when I heard that verse, I knew I qualified at least to be saved by the Savior of sinners. Okay? So, I mean, I didn't have that confusion in my mind thinking that I really could be good enough. I knew I wasn't good enough. And that's one reason I was really, really more religious, thinking religion would take care of the make up the difference of my shortcomings. But it doesn't work that way. You said you had a follow-up question or a...
Oh, yeah. Like, what if you believe God's word,
okay,
Okay.
That's a very good question. First of all, go with me to the book of James. Yes. Okay, the question is... that what if you believed God or believed in God at one point in your life and then perhaps later on drifted or went away or whatever and started believing something else, would you still be saved? Would you still be a believer? Well, would you still go to heaven when you die? Well, we first of all have to define and clarify what you mean by believing in God. Everybody, according to Scripture, everybody, according to Romans chapter number 1, believes in God. Now, the problem is, it is the God of their own creating, okay, the vain imaginations. Hence, everybody has gone into idolatry. All sons of Adam believe in God or the gods, but in their mind they've created the gods that the God and or gods that they think can tolerate them. All right. And look at what it says here in James chapter 2 at verse 19. James 2:19 says this: Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, what do we know from that verse about the concept of just believing that there is a God or believing a God or that type of thing? Well, devils believe it too. So we first of all want to clarify what you mean by believing in God. Religious people believe in God. Non-religious people believe in God. They define God by different things. Some people say that God is everything and everything is God. That type of thing. So if what you mean by believing in God, if you mean in simply the religious kind of a sense, that they've never personally trusted Christ for their personal Savior, well, that's a person that was never saved in the first place. But I think what you meant by, what if somebody believed God in the sense that they trusted the finished work of Christ? Is that what you mean? Okay. And if so, if salvation is by grace through faith alone plus nothing, it's if it's based upon the blood of Jesus Christ alone, then once a person trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, are they eternally secure in Christ? Yes. Why? They're sealed. Where does it say that, by the way? Ephesians 1. Let's look at that real quickly. Okay. And there's probably a follow-up question to that question. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Okay. And we'll look at that one too. Look at Ephesians 1. And this would be a verse about assurance, a verse about security. Look at Ephesians 1 and look at verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13, and notice what it says here. It says, "In whom ye also trusted..." But by the way, that's a great verse. I want you to notice what he's going to use. Watch what he does here. Verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye..." Okay, what's the next word there? Believe. See what he... In that verse, to believe equals to trust, and to trust equals to believe. Okay? So he says again at verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were what?" What's it say there? "You were sealed." See that? "You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." For how long? Look at the next verse. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance." Earnest is like the guarantee, the down payment. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Once you trust Christ, how long are you sealed for? You're sealed forever. Okay? Not only that, if you look over in that same chapter, chapter number 1, at verse 7, chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 7 now, it says this, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Let's talk about forgiveness of sins here in just a moment, because again, it's related to your question. It's a very good question. How many of your sins are forgiven when you trust Christ? All of them. All past? All present? How about all future? How do you know that? Yeah, Scripture makes that very, very clear. And here's a pretty good example of it. What is the standard of your forgiveness? Riches of what? Okay, look at that verse. That's very important. And it says, "In whom we have..." So it's a present possession in Christ that you have, right? It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." What is the basis upon which God forgives you of your sins? Interesting. The basis upon which God forgives us of our sins is not whether we ask Him. Did you see that in the verse? No, what's the stand? What's the basis? It's the blood of Christ. The payment is not my asking. The payment is the blood of Christ. My asking has zero value. The blood of Christ is where the value is. And it says at verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins..." And then what's the next little phrase there you see? See that phrase there, "according to"? What is that? What does that mean? Whenever you see the phrase "according to"? That it's the standard, isn't it? All right? It's the standard. If you're in the contracting industry, you use a tape measure. You know, you hope that on the tape measure you buy from Home Depot matches the tape measure you buy from Lowe's and so forth, and that an inch is an inch. You've got a standard. Whenever you see that phrase "according to," there's the standard. So in that verse, what is the measuring stick, the yardstick, the tape measure by which God forgave us of our sins? What is it? It's what? It's the riches of His grace. Well, how? First of all, grace is unmerited favor. It has no relationship to what you and I deserve or earn or don't deserve or don't earn. It's not related to what you and I do. And if it's the riches of His grace, then how forgiven are you? You're forgiven to the extent of the riches of God's grace, not according to how much you ask for it or even how sorry you feel about it. And I understand that that's real different than what a lot of people say. Everybody wants to run to 1 John 1:9 and say, well, you ought to feel sorry for your sins and so forth, and that kind of thing. But not always, don't misunderstand me. A lot of times those are just religious gimmicks and just religious games. Okay, I hate to be that direct, but we have to be sometimes. Okay, you don't get victory over sin and you don't stop sinning by playing religious games with God. You know, The way you get victory over sin and you stop sinning is that you take what the Word of God says and you face that issue. And so, you know, that ought not be in my life because of who I am in Christ. And so it's out of here. That's how you deal with it. You deal with it is what you do based upon who you are in Christ. If you're already totally forgiven in Christ, then the victory over sin never comes by focusing on the sin. It comes by focusing on the fact that you're already forgiven and free now to live under Christ. Okay? Kelly, go ahead. Yeah, it's interesting. That's a really good question. Watch this. It's a little bit of a different shade here, and I'm glad you brought that up. Look at chapter 1 of Ephesians again, and then look at chapter 4. Watch the phrases are a little bit different. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were," watch this, "sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." Okay, what's the very next word? It's the word "until" the redemption of the purchased possession. See that? But now compare that with how Paul says it in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," which means you can, right? It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed." Okay, now in this context, what's the word? It's "unto." What's the difference between those two words, "until" and "unto"? "Unto" has to do with the purpose, right? The position. "Until" has to do with what? How long? Time. Exactly. We're sealed until Christ returns for the body of Christ, but we're also sealed unto that event. See that? Yes, sir, it is. Exactly. It will absolutely occur. Christ will come for you as a believer. Okay? All right, now. Okay, so back to the issue here. Can a person who has truly trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation, can they go sin? How do you know? Because you've got the flesh, that's how you know. Right. What's that? Right. Trusting the blood of Christ doesn't change the flesh. When you trust the blood of Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you now. You belong to Christ. We have His Scripture. That's why it's so important to study the Scripture, study the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, it really is the energy source, the life. Christ is your life, right? You have to renew your mind every day. You have to renew your mind, okay? So can a person who's trusted Christ sin? The answer is obviously yes. I mean, think about the whole book of Corinthians. Why would Paul have to have, if it was not possible for a true believer to sin repetitively, why the whole book of Corinthians? Why the book of Galatians? They're totally unnecessary, all right? Now, but does it make it right for a believer to go live in sin?
No,
not at all. Again, the cross is the answer. The cross is the answer. Back to Calvary, back to the cross, back to the cross. So what therefore happens if somebody who truly trusts the blood of Christ, they're saved, they have all their sins forgiven. You know, I mean, it happens a lot. People in their young ages, as children, they go to Sunday school class, and then as they grow up, you young people here today, the thing I promise you you're going to face is other contemporaries your age and that maybe weren't raised in a Christian home and so forth. And they're going, "Oh, that Bible stuff, that's for sissies. That Bible stuff, that's when you're kids. When are you going to grow up and really face the real world? You know, come and face life like us with our drugs and sex and alcohol. Put that Bible away." You know, and so forth. They say, "Well, you Christians, you need a crutch." Say, "Yeah, mine's the Word of God. Yours is alcohol or whatever. Forget that stuff, you know." But you're going to face the temptation, young people, where they're going to want you to go and abandon your faith in Christ. And it does happen. It does happen where people who trusted Christ then go to the things of the world. And then Christianity is just not that relevant to them anymore. Are they still saved? They have to be. Why? Yeah, because God is faithful, not because we're faithful. God is faithful to do what He said He would do. And again, the blood of Christ is sufficient. Now, therefore, as we grow up and are tempted in that type of thing to maybe abandon believing God's Word, what should we do? Get back to the Scripture. Back to the Scripture. Back to the Scripture. Back to faith in Christ. Christ is your Savior. Christ is your hope. Christ is your Lord. Christ is the is our life. And what's that? Fellowship with believers. You know, spend time with the saints. Spend time in local assemblies. Spend time in the Word of God. Pray. Things like that. Okay? But it's real temptation that you face. Real temptation at this world. This world is no friend of grace. This world is no friend of God. We've said before, if Jesus Christ was to come back the second time like He came the first time, they'd crucify Him again. That's exactly what they do with Him again. That's what they want to do with the Word of God. They say it doesn't exist anymore and so forth. All right. Okay, so back to the issue of evangelism here. When you talk to people about the blood of Christ, when you talk to people about salvation, there's a real simple pattern that you want to use. And this board's old. It's time for a new one, right? Or at least a better eraser. Okay. In your mind, and or when you're talking to somebody, if you'll do it this way, you got to remember there's a threefold pattern to share in the gospel. Number one, when you're talking to somebody about Christ, number one is man's what? Man's problem. And what is man's problem? Man has sinned. What's the problem with that? The wages of sin is death. That's the problem. Okay? If you've ever sinned even one time, then you got a problem with God's justice. Okay? That's man's problem. All right? What's number two? Who remembers what number two was? God has a solution. Okay? And what is God's solution? The blood of Christ. Okay? The cross of Christ. Christ died. Who knows where that verse is? Christ died for our sins, buried, and rose again. Who knows where it is? Okay, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. You should be able to say this by heart. You should have this memorized. And you probably all do. 1 Corinthians 15. Lori has a song that she teaches the kids about this one, right? Okay, yeah, they can all say it, right? 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 here. Yeah, come back a little bit further here. Okay, you got 2 Corinthians, come back to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, great. 1 Corinthians 15, now watch verse 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that," and that "how" is important, by the way, "but how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." There's the gospel right there. Okay? So if you ever want to know what passage to go to show somebody the gospel, there it is in its simplicity. And what is it? Who wants to tell us again what it is? Justin, you want to tell us what it is? right straight from college, right? What's that? Okay. Nathan, how about you? What is the gospel in that verse right there? That's the gospel right there. So when you're explaining to somebody how to get saved, how to have the assurance of eternal life, man's problem is that they sinned already. The wages of sin is death. God's solution is Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's God's solution. That's the only solution God has. There is no other solution. Okay? God doesn't come up with plan B. There is no plan B. The cross is completely sufficient. The blood of Christ is completely sufficient. Okay? All right. So once you've demonstrated that, then what is point number three to remember? Man needs to respond. Okay? That should be an in there. Man's response. And no response is a response. No response is a response. If man has already sinned, hence none of these things on that list are going to get him to heaven, right? God come up with the solution. Christ died for your sins. So what is man? What's man's response? Is man's response to go to church? Why isn't that a good response? Going to church is okay. I'm glad you're here this morning. Come back next week too, okay? And the next and so forth. But what's going to church not going to take care of? It's not going to pay for your sin. How about getting water baptized? No. I mean, there's no tank here. The old song, what can wash away my sin?
Nothing.
Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. See that? God's solution is the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. Okay? How about the idea of penance? Do you know what penance is? That's the concept of penance. Yeah, well, you did these bad things, so you need to say prayers to kind of make up for that. How's that going to take care of your sin? If under the system that God did give, i.e. the law and blood sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, if the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, I mean, some man-made system is sure not going to take away sin. How about tithing? Can you pay money to get rid of your sin? No. So God's only solution is the cross. So now what's man's response to be? Faith. Why is faith the only thing? It is all you can do. There is nothing else you can do. You can't say, well, I trust Christ alone, plus I'm going to do these other good things. That's a contradiction. You can't say, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus and I'm going to promise to do better next time. Why is that a contradiction? What is that saying? Yeah, you're saying, okay, Christ did a certain amount and I'm going to do my best to make up the difference, whatever shortcoming I have. You're promising something you can't do. Christ is enough and He's sufficient. When Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, to the degree that we have confidence in ourselves, to that exact degree, we'll never rejoice in Christ because we don't see Him as not only sufficient, but all we need. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Christ is our hope. Christ is our life. All right? So somebody comes along then and says, well, wait a minute. If I trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, then am I really saved? Am I saved forever? What would you tell them? What verse would you take them to? Okay, we already read one in Ephesians 1 there about being sealed. Look at Romans 8. That's a great passage. Let's go there. Go to Romans 8 here. Romans 8. Look at verse 38. And actually, if you go back to verse 35, it says, Romans 8, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, what's that? We really should start down to verse 31, right? He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a great passage? Well, is God for you? If God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for your sins, and then you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, so God gives you the Holy Spirit, He places you into Christ, He forgives you of all of your sins, then would you say God's for you? Yeah? Okay. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, who could be against us? Who could be against us and be successful at it? It has to be somebody more powerful, more just, more holy than who? Than God, because God's for you. And it says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also... What are the next two words there? Freely give. What word does that make you think of?
Grace,
right there. Oh, took it off the board. But freely give, freely give, freely give, freely give. If it's freely given, then don't put any strings to it. Pray to give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So who justified you? So if God's the one that justified you, then who's the only one that could condemn you? So what would have to happen in order for God to later on come along and condemn you? He has to go back and say, wait a minute, I must have missed some sin that was there. Go ahead, Tom.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's the ref. What that is there. Look over to Mark 9. Say it again, please. The person that's causing the person to sin was not a believer. And that's the one who was the little one, it's actually a reference to the little flock in Israel, they're definitely secure. So, for example, if the way that this worked out here... Yes. Yes. Yeah, that concept there. Yeah. Specifically, the interpretation of the verse had to do with the scribes and Pharisees, who they rejected not only Christ, but remember the 12 apostles and the little flock and the early Acts and so forth. The leadership of the nation continued to rebel against the ministry that that Peter and the 12 were preaching to the nation. So they were the ones who were causing the little ones to offend. So in the but. I didn't hear the last part of the question. No, to a certain degree, yes, and a certain degree, no, is that the way to determine, as much as you and I can determine whether or not somebody's saved, is strictly what they say they believe. Because, let me give you an illustration. Yesterday at the Bible study, one of the ladies had brought up the concept, the idea that, well, her brother was a, quote-unquote, good Christian person. And, you know, certainly God was going to take him to heaven and so forth. And I was attempting to convey that, well, what's the standard that God uses upon which to save a person? It has nothing to do with being a, quote, unquote, good Christian person. That's not the standard. The standard is the blood of Christ, right? That's the basis. And so when for you and I here, this side of eternity, you know, we're not God. We don't know men's hearts and so forth. So when it comes to determine whether or not somebody truly knows the Lord, it's somewhat limited as far as what we can tell. But the way to tell is you ask the question, what are they trusting? What are they trusting in? And if somebody says, well, I'm trusting that I'm a pretty good person, then that's somebody who doesn't understand the gospel. Now, does that mean that they've never been saved? No, because remember the Galatians, they truly got saved, but then they got led away. They got bewitched. So they were truly saved people. If we would have gone up to the Galatians after the fact, after they'd been bewitched and so forth, and asked them, what are you trusting? They would have said, well, I'm trusting Christ, but I'm trying to keep the law too. But they'd become confused. So the way that you and I can tell whether or not somebody's saved, at least to the degree that we can, is you've got to find out, what are they trusting in? And you've got to ask the same question to ourselves. Well, what am I trusting in? And if right. Yeah, the most common thing that you will hear people say in terms of how to determine whether or not somebody truly knows the Lord is that they say, well, look at the life they're living. That's the wrong standard. That's right. It's using human standard again. Now, they should be living a good life. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but it's just not the standard. There's lots of people who don't know the Lord that live wonderful lives, lives a lot better than people who do know the Lord. The standard is perfection, the righteousness of Christ. And so the way to determine at least as much as you can... See, one of the things I told this lady, I said, well, I'm thankful it's not me making the decision, but here's what Scripture does say. Okay? So when you're talking to somebody, when you're wanting to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, what are you trusting in? Ask them. And so forth. Okay? Go ahead. Certainly the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Yes. Yeah. 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 Certainly the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge as well as the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs says both. And you when you have somebody who genuinely has that kind of fear, rather than a religious fear, but a genuine fear of the Lord, that's somebody whose heart is open to the things of God's Word. And you're more likely to be able to, you know, lead them if they don't yet know the Lord already from the cross. You're more likely to be able to lead them to the cross. Right? But it's a really good question. If you look at a person's life, let's say, I read it in an article this way one time. Let's say Mr. A and Mr. B. We're going to use a comparison here. Mr. A, he lived all his life in church. He paid all his taxes on time. Whenever he borrowed his neighbor's lawnmower, if he broke it, he fixed it, whatever. Okay, just everything was... Mr. B, on the other hand, just lived his life in the world. And just whatever, didn't really have any care of God. Which one needs salvation more? They both need it equally. Which one needs the grace of God more? You see, neither one. They both need, if it's grace, it's totally independent of their life. It has no bearing. It's not tied to it. If it's unmerited favor, which one is it going to take more of the grace of God to save? Mr. A or Mr. B? Neither one. Because it's not related to my life, your life, and so forth. From a human standpoint, we tend to make how a person lives the standard, and that adds to the confusion. Instead of saying the cross is the standard, and the cross is the answer, and the cross is the solution. It all gets back to where does the Christian life begin? At the cross. Where's the source of life? At the cross. Where does Christ become my life? At the cross. See, the cross. Look how Paul says it in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 6. And we're actually out of time here. But by the way, very good questions this morning. And we always encourage questions. Always. Look at Galatians chapter 6 here. Look at Galatians chapter 6. And start with me at verse 12. Galatians 6, verse 12. He says, Galatians 6, 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. See, they're the ones constrain you to come under their religious system, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Isn't that fascinating? Somebody that comes around promoting their religion, they don't even keep their religion, but they want you to keep it. It's interesting. Somebody comes along, you're knocking on your door saying that the way to be saved is you have to believe in Jesus and keep the law. Just ask them, well, do they keep the law? And if they say, well, I try, we'll say, but that's not what you just told me. You just told me if I want to be right in the eyes of God, I've got to believe in Jesus and keep the law. And now you're telling me you don't even do what you're telling me to do. Go knock on somebody else's door. Give me something that works. You know? Well, Paul says, here's what works. Verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save where? Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. See, what did Paul believe the answer, the sole, total, complete answer was? The cross of Christ. It was enough. Christ really is enough. That's what we got to get through our head. And you know, it takes time, right? Because we all, especially as men, we have pride in the flesh, you know? No, no, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He's my all in all. You know, go ahead, Joseph. Yes.
So, as you can see in the news, you have the religious world defending itself, and then children.
And in the non-religious, yes.
Neither one understands salvation.
That's exactly right. Neither one realizes that's the answer, and the only answer.
Yeah. That's why we have friends visiting and saying they don't believe it. And I noticed last night that a guy rejects religion.
Yes.
And believes everything God, everything is related to God.
Yes.
That.
Yes. Yeah, how true.
I think the key would be the first step to bring them to the open.
Yes.
Because those are, you know, once you have the guy talking to you in open explanation.
That is such a good point. How do you maybe open the door to talk with somebody about the Lord so that you can then begin to go through this process here? That is such a good point. And we'll deal with that probably, if not next week, it'll be the following week, okay? How to actually ask questions so that you can. But that's a very good point. Whether it's the religious community or the non-religious community, neither one of those communities believes that that's the sole answer. Because the religious community thinks that religion is the answer, and religion isn't the answer. Christ is the answer. See that? Okay, very good questions and comments. We're going to take a break for like just 2 or 3 minutes, and then we're going to get started again.